One thing that I will say I trained for 4 years ago was the marathon with World Vision, and I will be down here with that info session, so come join us to learn more about what is involved in that. But welcome once again to Mill City. My name's Ashish. I'm so glad to be with you this morning and to dive into our text together. But before we do that, would you join me? Let's pray just to center ourselves, and then we'll head into what the Gospel of Mark has in store. Would you join me? Father, Son, and Spirit, like we sang about earlier this morning, we know that your Spirit is here in this room. And so, Holy Spirit, would you prepare our hearts to join where your Spirit is already moving? Would you open our ears to hear your voice? Would you give us the courage to respond? Jesus, would we draw closer to you? And would you equip us and empower us to love you and to love our neighbor? We commit these next few moments to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I got to watch the Minnesota Timberwolves play basketball against my hometown Milwaukee Bucks. Now, the atmosphere was electric, and it was amazing to see these superstars up close, and the game was awesome, partly because the Bucks won, so that was pretty fun. But the funniest part of the game for me were the fans I was sitting next to. Right next to me were two avid Timberwolves fans, and behind me were who I would describe as very boisterous Bucks fans. And they wore different jerseys, they cheered for different teams, they were yelling different things, but there was one thing that united them, and it's actually one thing that unites all sports fans when we watch a game. It's their hatred of the referees. Deep down, they believed that the refs were against their team and thus against them personally. They yelled, they booed, they complained, they cared very loudly because deep down, they felt that their team was being wronged. And in the face of this grave injustice, they couldn't help but be upset. Now, you don't have to be at a basketball game to know that it is a natural human reaction to get upset when we witness something that is wrong or something that we feel is unfair. Take zipper merging. I can't be the only one who gets frustrated when someone skips the whole line and budges in the final minute. It's all right if I do it. It's not okay if someone else does it. But in all seriousness, maybe you feel this reaction when you see someone being rude to the wait staff at a restaurant, or impatient with a grocery store employee who is trying their best to manage being the only register that's open. Sometimes witnessing wrong and getting upset hits even closer to home. We feel upset when we see a loved one suffering. They were pushed out of their job they worked so hard to get. They didn't get credit for an idea that they spent weeks on. They're fighting an illness that's robbing them and us of time and strength. Or they were hurt by someone who they trusted deeply. It's normal to feel upset when we witness that. Sometimes we feel upset when we witness the wrong on the news. In our city, I think of the two police officers and the paramedic who died serving their community in Burnsville last week. I think of the kids trapped in that domestic violence situation. Nothing about that situation is right. It's wrong. We witness this wrong globally. We hear about kids and families who don't have access to clean water. We hear about war harming the most innocent and vulnerable. When we witness something that's wrong, it's natural to feel upset. So how should we respond? In our passage today, the disciples witness something that's wrong. It's not how it's supposed to be. They witness power that's abused and a widow who is bearing the brunt of it. Yet they also witness an example of sacrifice and surrender. As we read this passage this morning, I'd encourage us to ask what Jesus' invitation is for us in light of what's going on in the world and in light of these two examples. And so if you have a Bible or an app, you can turn with me. We'll be in Mark chapter 12, verses 38. It'll be on the screen as well. If you're with us for the first time today, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark this past year. And so now we've made it to Mark chapter 12. For some context, Jesus is still in the temple of Jerusalem. And he's been fielding all these questions specifically from the people in authority or the teachers of the law. In each of his responses, Jesus shows the kind of king he is and the kind of kingdom that he's bringing. Now, the last question that Jesus fields is from a teacher of the law who asks, which is the most important commandment? Out of all the rules and regulations, Jesus, is there one that rises to the surface? Last week, we dove into Jesus' answer. And if you would you read this with me? The most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And what we looked at last week was how loving God means loving our neighbor. And loving our neighbor is a way that we can honor God. You can't do one without the other. Now, after Jesus answers this way, Mark writes, no one dared ask him any more questions. And it's in that silence that Jesus now turns his attention to the teachers of the law. No more questions. The King Jesus, who flipped tables because of the injustice he saw, is about to call out the wrong that he sees the teachers of the law perpetuating in the temple. And so it's with this in mind that we read Mark chapter 12, verses 38. And we'll go to 44. So it says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. So you have these two pictures. You have the teachers of the law on one hand, and then on the other hand, you have a poor widow. And Jesus lays into the teachers of the law. He doesn't hold anything back. He says, watch out. They use their money to purchase flowing robes. They look for the greeting in the marketplace. And in that context, some would actually pay others to greet them. It was like planting people to applaud you when you walked into a room. And these teachers of the law would seek out the most important seats at the banquets and the places of worship. Jesus points out that this group that was supposed to point the people to God had made their vocation, their resources, and their gatherings all about themselves. They were focused on making themselves the center of the universe. And in doing so, they were breaking the very commandment that Jesus had just talked about, to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. See, their trappings had become their idol. And their pursuit of status and honor was what they worshiped. They may be called rabbis or teachers, but watch out. Do not follow their example. Don't pick up what they're teaching. And if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus points out that their hypocrisy and sin goes even further. He says they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets talk about how the community leaders were supposed to care for the orphan, the foreigner, and the widow. Three categories of people that in society that symbolize the most vulnerable. And when we read the Bible, we see that God continues to move towards these people over and over again. Yet these leaders, who were supposed to be the best at loving their neighbor, they were supposed to be the experts. They were the ones who were taking advantage of them. And Jesus doesn't mince words. He says they devour widows' houses, taking away protection, refuge, and provision from those that trusted them the most. Yes, they appeared religious and pious on the outside. They could pray the most eloquent and beautiful prayers, but inside there was deep injustice and wrong being committed. Matthew 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. Like I said, Jesus doesn't hold back when talking to these teachers. It's like he's saying, yeah, it's all pretty on the outside, but there is something rotting or decaying on the inside. It's after rebuking the teachers for taking advantage of the vulnerable that Jesus then notices a widow. Maybe you've heard this story before. It's a beautiful story where Jesus turns to his disciples and commends the widow's sacrifice and trust. But in light of what Jesus just said to the teachers, I wonder if Jesus is doing something in addition to that here. If you would, let's walk through this passage again, but this time imagine being the disciples. Put yourself in their shoes. You were there when Jesus flipped over the temple, or the tables in the temple. You were there when he lamented that the temple had become a den of robbers. It's in that same temple that you just heard Jesus call out the teachers of the law for taking advantage of the most vulnerable, the widows. And now your attention is drawn to the offering chests. You would have seen 13 containers with trumpet-shaped openings so that everyone around you could hear what you were putting into those containers. And you see the rich strut past and put in their large amounts. You hear the echo of their coins cascading into the treasury. And in the midst of that large crowd pushing to be noticed, Jesus draws your attention to a widow. It's clear either from her posture or from her clothing that she's poor. If you're sitting there in the disciples' shoes, do you imagine the widow hobbling to the container? Or maybe do you imagine the edge of her garment tattered or worn? Now, if you're the disciples, you might think to yourself, a widow? This is who Jesus was just talking about. And you watch as she places two small copper coins, which you would have known is barely enough to buy a meal, into the chest. And you note that it doesn't even make a sound. It's drowned out by those seeking attention. While this widow had pure intentions, in that context, you would have known that this offering is actually going to be taken to furnish the temple or pay the priests. It's going to go towards the flowing robes or the fake greeters in the marketplace. It's not going to go back to her or loving her community. And in light of all of that that you're witnessing, Jesus says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Imagine hearing that last line. If you were the disciples, how would you feel? If it were me, I would be confused and frustrated. That's how I felt when I studied this passage. This is not how it's supposed to be. The widow who would be considered last and was considered first in the kingdom of God, something Jesus had taught about over and over again, this widow was about to go back to absolutely nothing. This widow was giving what little she had to honor God, but often that money was taken to line the pockets of the teachers of the law. If I were the disciples, I'd be quite mad. I'd feel my stomach churn. It'd be a mix of outrage and discouragement. Is this what the temple had come to? When Jesus draws their attention to the widow, I believe Jesus is doing two things that we have to hold in tension here. First, I believe Jesus elevates the widow, because he does elevate the widow, but he does it first to condemn the teachers of the law. It's like Jesus is saying, you're supposed to be watching over these people. You're supposed to be taking care of them. You sit in this beautiful temple while this widow has to go back to nothing. She leaves helpless and vulnerable. Yes, the widow gives her all. It's a beautiful sacrifice, but it should have never come to this. It should have never come to this. The teachers of the law walk around in robes that point to their wealth, while this widow walks around in a garment that points to her poverty. The teachers look for the places of honor at banquets, while the widow has barely enough money to buy a meal. The teachers looked to be greeted with respect while this widow walked around expecting to go unnoticed. But Jesus notices her. And in highlighting her story, he condemns the teachers of the law and the temple. This is a wrong that I'm witnessing and it needs to be made right. So Jesus elevates the widow to continue to condemn the teachers. But Jesus also elevates the widow to commend her. in a place where Jesus has not found people bearing fruit or responding to his kingdom, the last person that he notices in the temple before he goes to the cross is one who is bearing fruit, one who is faithful. And if we were the disciples, it's the last person we would expect. Here was a woman, a widow, someone low in society who was doing the very thing the teachers neglected to do, love God with her all. Sure, she gave the least amount of money, but her trust wasn't in her possessions. I love what Eugene Peterson's Message translation says of verse 44. He writes, "All others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all." See, it's easy to make excuses for what we should hold back from God. And of all people in this passage, the widow had the past to make the excuses. She could have given 1 cent and held back another. She could have given nothing and counted on other people to fill the treasury. No one would have blamed her. No one would have noticed. But she does something that even the rich young ruler couldn't do in chapter 10. She brings everything and lays it down. This widow is a picture of obedience, of trust, and of faithfulness. And Jesus commends the widow. In fact, the widow foreshadows the kind of king and leader that Jesus would show himself to be. Before this passage, Jesus teaches that he is the King of Kings, greater than King David. He is God in the flesh. Of all people, Jesus deserved to be the one walking around in flowing robes, to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. He deserved to be the person that took the most important seat in the synagogue and banquets. In fact, the disciples assumed that that's who Jesus would be, and they assumed that they would be right there next to him. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Like the widow, Jesus is a leader who holds nothing back, laying everything down in obedience to God and for the sake of others. And what we read about in Scripture was this is because of love. A love that saw the wrong of this world and said, "I'm not content to let the world stay this way. I'm going to be on a mission to rescue." In the coming chapters of Mark, we'll see that instead of a flowing robe, Jesus took on a crown of thorns. Instead of being greeted with respect, we'll read he was jeered and spit upon. Instead of a lengthy prayer, his prayer was, "Father, your will be done." Instead of being seated in a place of prominence at the synagogue, he hung on a cross, a deep form of shame. But he did it to take on the consequences of our sin and brokenness in this world. This is the king that Jesus is. His response to the wrong is not to shy away or step away, but his response is to step closer, lean closer to the world that he's made, to lean closer and restore what's been broken. Yet we celebrate that the grave was not the end, and we'll sing about this later together. In his resurrection, we have now been given hope in the present, that in a world that is so broken, God is with us, and he is making the wrong things right. And he empowers us to join that work of love and restoration in the world. And in Jesus' resurrection, we've also been assured of our future, that Jesus will one day return and make all the wrong things right, that there will be no more sadness, no more helplessness, that all things will be made new and restored. Amen. And so in light of these two stories, what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us this week? Well, unless you're going to go to Harry Potter World or dress up as a Jedi at Disney World, which I've done, I doubt we are walking around in flowing robes in our everyday spaces. But in a way, I think we are still looking for respect in the marketplaces. We still want to have the seats of honor. We still want to make the world about us. The problem is when the world is about us, we miss out on the opportunity to notice what God is doing. We'll miss the moments where we see something wrong and God is actually empowering us as his people to join him in making that wrong thing right. So as we consider this passage, I think there are two questions for us as we step into our week. The first question is in light of the widow's example. And the question is, are we willing to lay down our lives for Jesus? Am I willing to lay down my whole life for Jesus? Now you might be wondering, but Ashish, the application the last few weeks have been surrender. Can we get a new takeaway? And I'm with you. I tried. But I think Jesus talks about surrender and sacrifice so much because he knows it's so hard for us. It's not normal. It's hard for us to declutter our lives. It's hard for us to take ourselves out of the center to truly say to Jesus, you can have it all. Now, it's normal to surrender what we won't miss. That's what the rich were doing. They were dropping huge amounts of money, and of course, that money was probably very helpful. But it was never about the amount. It was always about their heart. Their gift was comfortable. The widow's gift was costly. Following the way of the kingdom is going to be costly. It's going to mean letting go of the things I'd much rather hold on to. It's going to mean letting go of my time, and not just a portion of my time, but all my time, all my energy, all my finances, all my plans, all my preferences. It's taking all of that and placing it at the feet of Jesus. Not a leader who stands far back and says, well, okay, you go on and surrender. I'm going to do my own thing. But a leader who actually showed us what it means to surrender, showed us what it means to leave everything for the sake of following God and loving others. So when you think of your life this week, is there an area that Jesus is inviting you to lay down? Maybe that's a job. Maybe it's a possession, a relationship, a dream. Now, in some of these areas, laying down might not mean abandoning it and just walking away. It just might mean giving it back to God. Choosing, instead of looking at that thing first, to look to Jesus first. Now, some areas will mean abandoning that thing. Maybe it's laying down the desire for greatness or the constant need to compare and compete. Maybe it's laying down being comfortable. For me, comfort has been one of the biggest things I've had to daily surrender. And some days I'm really good at it, and some days I fail. Like the other day when I hid from my neighbor in my garage because I didn't want to have a conversation with him. Someone that God clearly has been saying, Ashish, I'm inviting you to go and talk with this guy. And I'm like, nah, it's inconvenient. I want to go watch Netflix and do my own thing. Now, what's important about surrender and sacrifice is it's not a state we achieve or a state we arrive at. It's a rhythm we daily lean into. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, relying on God has to start all over every day as if nothing has ever been done. And so in light of the widow's example, are we willing to lay down our whole life? But why? Why lay down our whole life? Why all this talk about surrender? Because when we do surrender, we're empowered to notice and join where the Spirit is moving. We're not looking in, we're looking up and out. Which leads us to our second question. In light of the widow, where is God putting us in a spot to notice what's wrong and join him in making the wrong things right? Where is God putting me in a spot to notice what's wrong and join him in making the wrong things right? I think when it comes to the wrong things in this world, there are two responses I can fall into. Either I can ignore it, or I can get overwhelmed by it. I think of the disciples, they would have completely missed the widow in the story. It takes Jesus pointing her out for their attention to be drawn to her. Ignoring what's wrong can be easy, especially when it doesn't affect me personally. It can be comfortable. It centers the world around my schedule. It keeps me from being interrupted. It's easy to ignore what's wrong when I see it. Or I can get overwhelmed. How in the world can I solve these problems? I wonder if the disciples felt this when they saw all the sick going to Jesus or all the widows in their midst. How in the world can we heal all the sick? How in the world can we provide for all the widows? Do we feel that now? How in the world can I provide access for food for all kids on the weekends? How in the world can I provide beds? How in the world can I provide homes? How in the world can I provide all these resources? And pretty soon the situation can seem overwhelming. And in it being overwhelming, we can be paralyzed and discouraged. And it can lead to us not even trying. What's the point of fixing it if I can't fix it all? When we lay down our lives, we remember that Jesus doesn't ask us to be the savior that solves everything. It turns out that that position is already filled. What Jesus does invite us to do is notice what's wrong and join him person by person, workplace by workplace, family by family, conversation by conversation, maybe even running a mile at a time to make the wrong things right. And that's why we surrender. so we can join God's work of love and restoration in this world. And so this week, where is God putting you in a spot to notice what's wrong and to join him in making that wrong thing right? It could be noticing the Chipotle worker that's got chewed out for having a rough day. What would it mean to notice them and walk with kindness in that interaction? It could mean advocating or giving credit to a coworker who unfairly goes unnoticed. It could mean taking the time to visit or pray alongside a friend or neighbor who life just seems to push further and further down. It could be taking the next step in that justice issue that you know that God has placed on your heart. It could mean pushing aside the lie that you're not a runner and joining Team World Vision in running alongside someone to raise money so that people have access to clean water. And we're just noticing where God's love is moving and joining in. We're not the saviors, but we are following the Savior, joining and pointing to God's love and restoring work in our everyday spaces. When I think of the widow in our passage this morning, there's one idea that stands out, and it's this: that as a church, we are empowered by the Spirit to be people that lay down our lives, give our all for the sake of God and for the sake of others, loving God and loving our neighbor. And so will we lay down our lives? And will we join in? 4 years ago, I decided to join Team World Vision and run this marathon. And while I could tell five other sermons of using illustrations from the marathon, here's what I want to leave us with today. When I think of a life of surrender or sacrifice, a life of sacrifice is like training for a marathon, not a sprint. If on my first day of training, I tried to run 26 miles, I would have pulled muscles I didn't even know existed. Sometimes even thinking of running a mile seemed exhausting. But training involved just focusing on taking the next step and the step after that. And it was painful. And there were moments where I got deeply discouraged. But there were also moments of growth and moments where I felt deeply empowered. Sacrifice and surrender is about looking at the next step and then taking the step after that. Each day, it's asking and evaluating, where do I need to let go and where do I need to trust God? Each day, it's taking the next step and making the wrong things right. And every step matters, even though it doesn't feel like it in the moment. It matters because it grows a heart for God within us and a heart for others within us as we move in the direction of Jesus' kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. What we do for the kingdom matters forever. And we know that one day Jesus will return and bring his kingdom fully. Now, it's costly. In fact, the widow is an example that it'll cost us our whole lives. But let's be a church that takes those steps together, laying down our lives for the sake of God and others. Would you join me? Let's pray. Jesus, the idea of sacrifice and surrender is hard. It's uncomfortable. Lord, you know this because you had to sacrifice and surrender. But Jesus, I pray that we are a community who courageously responds to you. And so, Holy Spirit, as we walk through this time of worship, as we sing these songs, as we take communion, would you open up our hearts to these questions? Where do I need to lay down my life to follow you? And where are you putting me in a place to notice what's wrong and to join you in making the wrong things right? Holy Spirit, thank you that you are present in this room. Would you guide our reflection and guide our worship? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.